of your Christian life where you do reflect upon who God is. I frankly look back on my own Christian experience, and I go back in my memory to my early days as a Christian, when I had times where, in a special way, I was confronted with who God was. I was young and tender in the faith. There was so much, of course, that I didn't know about God's Word. That was somewhat frustrating. And, of course, when you're a teenager, and there are many questions that you've got in life anyway, some of the basic ones, like, who am I? Where am I going? What am I here for? And I remember moments in my Christian experience. I remember one particular spot outdoors. It was by a lake where I think I settled some things with the Lord for life. Not that that guaranteed everything in life, but at least I find myself going back to that place in my mind. I find myself going back to those early recollections of who God was and what my mission was in life. And I go back to that. And that was when I was 15, 16 years of age. And now I'm 43, and I still go back to those times. And God underscores in my mind, He's affirmed in His Word who He is. And I do believe that somewhere in your Christian life, particularly in the early days of it, some kind of a sense of an awareness of God and who He is. I mean, when it suddenly dawns on you, that should capture you and stay with you. And I find precedent for that in the way God works with His servants in the Scriptures. The list is too long to enumerate. Let's look at one classic example of where God took His people, or He took Israel, and gave to them a vivid, impressionable experience of who He was, so that they would never forget it. And that all through their history, it would go back to that experience. Interestingly, it was out of doors. It was by a mountain. And it was a scene that they would never forget, and neither would they allow their children's children to forget. As a matter of fact, it was so important that it's been put in the record so that we would see that they were given kind of a rendezvous with God. Look at it, Exodus 19. Look at this chapter, please. Exodus 19. God brought Israel to something of an amphitheater. He brought them through the wilderness, and He brought them to Sinai. We're not exactly sure where this mountain is. Look in verses 1 and 2, and let's try to locate it as best we can. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Now, they'd been about a month, and this is probably May or late May or early June, and now they find themselves, in after about 3 months of travel, they find themselves probably at this point in the traditional spot for Mount Sinai. There are several that are suggested, but as good as any, and perhaps best, is a place that is called the Jebel Musa. It's a giant, it's a granite mountain. Highest peak is above 7,000 to 8,000 feet. And then out before it is a very flat plain, very flat. And it is almost like an amphitheater. And it's in that setting that when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai, encamped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. So God now brings Israel to a rendezvous with what was going to be the most startling, the most dramatic sight of the presence of God that they would ever experience. Now, there would be prophets who would have visions, whose experience would be extraordinary. I think of Ezekiel's vision of the wheels. I think of Isaiah's vision of the Lord in the temple. Those were extraordinary, but they did not come to an entire people. We've got approximately 2 million people who now are camped out in this plain before this granite mountain here in the wilderness. And that's the scene that's set. Now, what are perhaps the most strategic verses anywhere in this, well, certainly in this chapter, but anywhere in the history of Israel? Verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and God called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. God gives to Moses the setting for what's about to take place. And here is what the setting is. This chapter I've entitled The Kingdom Covenant. It is the beginning of the establishment of that covenant that God struck with Israel. There were two types of treaties, covenants, that were experienced in the ancient world. There was what was called a parity treaty. A parity treaty was a treaty in which two who were equals would enter into obligations. You do this, I'll do this. You do this, I'll do this. There were two equals who were sitting down and drawing up an agreement together. That was called a parity treaty. Now, we know this from ancient records. These were treaties that were used by peoples in the ancient world. Then there was another type of treaty called a suzerainty treaty. The suzerainty treaty was where a king, a superior, would impose obligations upon a subject, an inferior. There would be a certain characteristics of it. For example, you find them in these very words in verses 4, 5, and 6. Because usually there would be a historical prologue. You have that in verse 4. There would be a statement of the general principles. And you have that in the first part of verse 5. Then blessings are pronounced. Latter part of 5, first part of 6. And then you would have the sign-off or the seal. There would be some sort of impression made of the agreement. So what we have in the Sinai then is this, what God did was to take this suzerainty treaty form, which was recognized among the nations. Kings used it for those that were their subjects. God took this form, a cultural form of his own day, of Israel's own day, and used that to be the vehicle for striking this kingdom covenant with Israel. Now we're going to look at it in detail. Look at the verse 4, where he reminds them of what he's done. And when you go through the Old Testament record of this, you go through the Scriptures and the Psalms, when you're reading them, notice how often the writers of Scripture take Israel back to this event, reminding them of that, when I brought you out, I, your God, did this for you. It's that recollection thing. You remember? Remember the way, what I did for you. I saved you. Remember. As I remember that night walking out of that church auditorium, and I looked up to a bright, star-filled sky in March 1956. I remember it. And I think that's the kind of thing that God wants Israel to remember. He did tell them, remember what I did. I saved you. How I brought you out. And he uses a very affectionate way of describing it by saying, I bore you on eagle's wings. Now, that particular bird that's referred to was the female, could very well have been the female golden eagle. Some suggest that it was some variety of a vulture that lives in that part of the world, but that doesn't sound quite as romantic and as nice, so can I? The golden eagle is a possibility. The female golden eagle, when her little ones would begin to flap their wings, you've seen birds do that, I guess, out in your own yard. They build a nest somewhere. And we've had them around our house, and they will, the little birds will very soon will come out on the edge of their nest, and they're kind of scrawny and ugly, and you know, the feathers aren't out quite fully, and they're just a little shaky, and they get down on the ground, and they sort of flop along and go down nose first, and they just can't quite get off the runway. And you watch, if it's the cardinal family, or mom and daddy are both around there, and if it's a mockingbird, well, they'll really make a lot of racket, protecting from the predators, from the cats and what have you, and they'll work around that little bird. Well, this golden eagle would take her young, and of course their nests were set up on high, and it was an appropriate statement for that part of the world where the nest would have been up on these craggy granite cliffs. And when the little eaglets would begin to learn to fly, well, it was a long ways to the ground. But Mama Eagle would let them go, and they would flop and go and bounce, and then she could swoop right under them and catch them on her wings, keep them from falling. And she would bear them, take them to another spot, and okay, let's try again, lesson two. And so they would try, and then they'd fall down, and she'd swoop under and catch them on the wings. And the Lord uses this, which they've had at least 3 months to observe this out in the wilderness. The Lord uses that word picture to remind them of His strong and loving care for them. Look what I have done for you. I've bought you, brought you out of Egypt. I've redeemed you. I've done this for you. See, recollection's important. Remember what God did for you. And could I say that again to you? That's important in your Christian life, to think back. Look what God did for you when He saved you. Has He saved you? Have you become a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ? Do you know God as a heavenly Father who, in His love and His strength, has borne you on eagle's wings from the darkness of the past and brought you into the light of day, has forgiven your sins, and now has, as it were, given you eagle's wings to fly, and you now can soar and fly in freedom and no longer in bondage? Remember that. When you're discouraged, remember that. When you are going through great trials, remember that. God said, I want you to remember. Use the memory the right way. We use it the wrong way. We want to think about how ill-treated we were, how we haven't been spoken to lately, or why we were born looking the way we look. Why didn't something more beneficial happen to us? God said, remember what I've done for you, please. And now we get to the heart of it. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession. My own possession, my valuable property. Look at this in the original. In the Hebrew, the statement, my own possession, is the translation of the word segula, from a verb which means to acquire, to get. In 1 Chronicles, in chapter 29, and in verse 3, the same word is used. And the translation is different there, and so for that reason, I think it might help to bring it to your attention, bring it home a little better. 1 Chronicles 29:3, and moreover, in my delight in the house of my God, the treasure I have of gold and silver. There's our word, segula, treasure. Same word. What God was saying to Israel is, you're my treasure. You are that which is of great value to me, special value. He's not just saying, I own you. For he goes on to say, really, the whole world is his. But you are my valuable possession. As the writers recorded later, he speaks of them, Israel, as the apple of his eye. You are special to me as a people. It speaks of selection. But he adds this, among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And I think that is important to look at that phrase in its context. He's not saying that he has selected Israel so that she might be snobbishly recognize the selection of God of her to simply be a blessing as an end in itself, but he's reminding her that her selection was in the context of the whole world. He, this God, is not simply the tribal God of Israel. No, that's the way that all the other nations looked at their gods. their own God, who was for them and against the others, and their own tribal deities. Yahweh, this God of Israel, was not a tribal deity. He was not their mascot. He was not one that they could say, well, he only is our God, and nice that you have your gods, you know, go to the God of your choice. This is the God of all the universe. He's not simply Israel's God, but he has selected you, chosen you. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. Extraordinary statement. Look at it. Let it sink in. What does this mean? What does a priest do? A priest is a mediator. What is a kingdom? A kingdom involves two things. It involves one who rules and a realm over which he rules. God is saying that I, as your king, rule over you as a people who are mediators on my behalf. Mediators to whom? Who? Of whom? For whom will there be representatives? God. I think we ought to call this a kingdom covenant. Actually, both words occur in the text. Why not call them that? Sometimes I think by just referring to it as a covenant limits the understanding of what's about to begin here. This is not just a covenant. This is a kingdom covenant. Why am I telling you it that way? Because the kingdom was that over which God ruled, and Israel was the mediator. Of course, he ruled through Moses, his mediator, over Israel, and Israel then was to be in turn a blessing to all the nations. So this is an extension or a fulfillment in part of the Abrahamic covenant. I want you to be a blessing to all the nations. Now he's going to go about the business of establishing that covenant community and giving them a law under which they would live. But this was a kingdom covenant. This was a theocracy. God was ruling over these people. Now, I'm giving you that background because I'm thinking down to what God has in store for Israel in the future. Though Israel is not a kingdom today. But there is a kingdom that's anticipated. But we want to come to the next statement. And that is, you are a holy nation. Not only are you a representative people, representation is connected, secondly, with separation. I want you to be unique. I'm unique. You are going to be unique. He says, and a holy nation. Let's look at the word holy for a moment. The word holy is the word here is the word kadosh. The root meaning of this word means to be separate. Now, it has not a very pretty usage in Genesis 38:21. I don't want to taint it, but nevertheless, I need to show you the root meaning of this word. And here it occurs in Genesis 38 and verse 21. And he asked the men of her place, saying, where is the temple prostitute who was by the road in Enaim? And they said, there has been no temple prostitute here. The Hebrew word there is kedishah. Kedishah. It's from this root, kadosh, kadesh, the verb, to be set apart. The word was originally, it had no moral connotation at all. It just meant somebody who was separated for something, as in this, the temple prostitute. Now come back to Exodus and look at the word in its setting. He's saying that I want to make you a holy people. What does the word holy mean for Israel? It means that he has a purpose of setting them apart for his special use. The word occurs not only here, but it occurs three or four other times in the chapter. Look in verse 10. When he comes to getting Israel ready to get the great outdoor laser show that ends all laser shows, in the 10th verse he says, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them. That's the word from the same word, kadosh. Consecrate them. Make them, set them apart. It occurs in verse 14. It occurs in verse 22 and in verse 23. The same word. So it means to be set apart. And what he did with that mountain was by putting barriers out there, putting those markers so that you'll know what was off limits, that he was going to give to them visually a lesson in what was true spiritually and what was to be true for them as a people. So you are going to be set apart for God's use. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came, he called all of Israel together. Apparently representatives, the elders of Israel, came out before this great mountain representing the 2 million Jews encamped around it. Now we have the episode that is probably the most, it's certainly the most eye-catching experience in this chapter. Look in verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud in order that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever." Look at that. God is saying that I'm going to give this extraordinary visual demonstration of my presence. Why? So that you will have adequate credentials before these people. It was for Moses. God didn't do this just to put on fireworks. There was nobody taking up tickets. This was not a money-making enterprise. Come one, come all, buy a ticket. You've never seen the likes of it. God wasn't doing that. God doesn't do these things just to put on shows. Never. God did this to verify the fact that Moses was the unique mediator on this kingdom covenant. It would be through him that he would speak and through whom he would rule over Israel. And so he's going to verify that. Here is Moses, and now look what they're going to see. A thick cloud, and there are going to be three things they're going to do to mark off the event. Very personal things. One, he said, "You're going to wash your clothes." I'm sure the ladies like to hear that one, but they did all the washing. They didn't have the Maytag or the whatever they used in that day. They had to wash it all. Can you imagine? Enormous job of washing out there in the desert. Not a whole lot of streams running out there. So whatever they did, the laundromat of 1500 B.C., was really overworked that day because everybody's got to wash their clothes. There are going to be 3 days, 2 days you do this. You wash clothes. And there'll be no sexual intercourse. Verse 15. He said, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." Now, why did God give what seems to be such unusual directions to get ready for this display on the mountain of fire and smoke and thunder and all of that? Why? Because God wanted Israel to understand by setting aside everything, by ceremonially making themselves clean. There was nothing wrong with the sexual intercourse, but it was a means of demonstrating the importance of ceremonial purity. In the Levitical law, it was associated with purification or lack of impurity ceremonially. He wanted them to put aside the most intimate of relationships for this time period so that all attention would be focused upon God and Him alone. Set everything aside. You see the significance of doing that? Listen, this is the most important thing right now. Nothing else should supersede it. None of your own emotions, none of your own feelings, none of your own needs physically. All of these things are subordinate now to what you're about to see. And then that brought the third thing. You're going to rope the mountain off. Nobody will go beyond this barrier that you're going to set up. So I guess they had some ancient correspondence to these pylons they put out here. And they say that there is the mountain, and this is no ordinary mountain now. It's now consecrated. It is going to be made holy, quote unquote. It's going to be made special. And whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. It's off limits. So be sure everybody knows this. And look how often that's said, lest God break out and judge them for it. He says it in verse 21. Lest they break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Verse 22, they break against, lest the Lord break out against them if they come and touch the mountain. And again, in verse 24, the Lord said, "Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break forth upon them." What was he doing by putting down such stringent rules about this mountain? Matter of fact, if somebody did step out there and they were in no man's land, but they violated this restriction, you know what you were to do with him? Go drag him over here and cut his head off. No, you don't touch him. But you either shoot him with arrows or you stone him. Don't touch him. Sin is contagious. Holiness isn't. Sin is. You see the lessons that are unfolding here for Israel? Lessons that are going to be built into every aspect of the law. And then the actual theophany. That's where God demonstrates himself. Verse 16, where he shows himself, the glory of God. So it came about on the third day, it was when it was the morning, there was thunder, lightning flashes, and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. This was the shofar, the ram's horn that blew. Those things, you go, whoo! And this thing was just reverberated through all Israel. The little children heard it. Asked questions like little children would ask. What was that? Did you hear that? The ground shakes and they look up at the mountain. I mean, you can't miss a mountain that's about 7,000 feet up. And you're down here on the plain and you're looking up. I mean, Stone Mountain looks like a little pebble compared to this. And so all these eyes are intently looking and they're from the amphitheater up to this mountain. And then there comes smoke of like a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. And when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called to Moses from the top of the mountain. And then he warns him again, don't approach me. Only the one to whom I say may approach me, he may approach. No other person may approach me. Get this lesson. It is a great lesson that is worked all the way through the law. That man as he is cannot approach God, or else he falls under the judgment of God. And the only way that Israel was allowed to approach him, this mountain later, as you will see in subsequent chapters, they had to offer a sacrifice and make atonement for sin. Then the representatives of the people, the elders, they could approach the mountain, but only until a sacrifice had been made. Do you see the point? There's the gospel in visual form. The essence of the gospel. Here is God who is unapproachable. That's holiness, majesty, purity. He's unapproachable. He's wholly unlike us. If you try to approach him in the way you are, there is nothing but a curse and judgment. The only way to approach God is on his prescribed way. So someone wanders out. And they were very sincere. Oh, they were so sincere. They just wanted to get a better view of things. Kill them. Then ask how sincere they were. Die. Do you see the lesson that God taught Israel? But there is a lesson that we're going to look at that I think is the crowning lesson of this entire chapter. And it's this. The whole chapter revolves around the fact that God wants to make Israel a holy nation. Now let's follow along on that line for just a minute. And I'm going to build up to something, so follow carefully, please. Holiness in God's people is a reflection of God's character. Holiness in God's people is a reflection of God's character. That's why God wanted to make Israel holy. He said, and look in Leviticus chapter 11, or listen to me as I read it. 11:44. It's the first of three or four times in this period where he says it, and Peter later picks it up and quotes it in his epistle. He says, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. You know that from 1 Peter, don't you? Chapter 2. This is where Peter got it. It's also mentioned in Leviticus chapter 19 and Leviticus 20. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. My holiness, my purity from all sin shall be reflected in my people. That is the mark of a believer, is that holiness of character. God reflects it. He wanted to reflect that through the entire nation of Israel. And secondly, this holiness means that we are set apart for a special purpose. The direction of holiness is positive. True, it's from something, but it's to something. If you simply see it as from something, you're going to have a distorted view of the purpose of God, both nationally and individually. If you see it only as positively and not negatively, you will not see the impurity, the effect of sin and compromise in a life. You must. from to something.
Holiness obligates God's people to separate from certain things.
We're going to look at the negative and then come back to the positive. Go over to Leviticus 19, please. Leviticus 19:4. When God gave to Israel the law, there were a lot of things that they couldn't do. A lot of things they couldn't do. The problem was not in the law, it was in their own flesh to carry them out. Look at Leviticus 19:4. Interesting how he quotes here, what he quotes when saying, "This is what I want you to do to reflect holiness. Do not turn to..." We'll come back to verse 2. "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall look,'" get this, young people, "'you shall reverence, and reverence his father and his mother, and you shall keep my Sabbaths, for I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols and make for yourselves molten gods, for I am the Lord your God.'" You see what holiness, how it reaches out practically? Immediately he says, holiness demonstrates itself in showing a respect for your parents. One of the Ten Commandments. You want to be holy? Respect your parents. That's a place to start. What kind of attitude do you have toward mom and dad? That's a demonstration of this uniqueness of God and His character being reflected in you. Idolatry is another thing from which they ought to be separated. See what He says in Leviticus 19:4? After having said, "Be holy for I am holy," He said then, "Do not turn to idols." What were idols? That's a false religious system. You know, this is very important in the New Testament, and we're not taking the time to get all the New Testament parallel to this, but when you go through the New Testament, you see the same thing is reiterated, and I'm going to give you an example in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse 10. In two places here in 1 Corinthians, well, let me give you the 1 Corinthians 10:14 passage first. When the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians and he wants them to be holy, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Don't you be tainted by cooperating in any idolatrous system." Some of them would say, "Well, I'll just go eat at the temple restaurant there, the Embers. And I'll go down there and eat at that restaurant, but I don't partake in those idolatrous feasts. I don't go down there and worship those gods. They're not really gods." But you go and identify with that evil, and he says that it is detrimental to your personal witness and to the whole church. Look in chapter 8, in verse 10, where he says, "For if someone sees you who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols?" You see what he's saying? He's saying this issue of idolatry is as relevant as the New Testament era, and we are told to flee from it. And if you want to be holy, you separate from false doctrine. That's a part of holiness.
Immorality is another demonstration of holiness. 1 Thessalonians
chapter 4 and verse 3. And this, of course, comes right out of the background in the Old Testament, where often Israel was commanded in the 11th chapter of Leviticus, stay away from the deeds of the Canaanites, don't get into their lifestyle, they're immoral people. And then the apostle picks this up for the Thessalonican believers, and he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." The Greek word here is hagiazo. It's the New Testament counterpart to this word kadosh. And he's saying, "For your holiness, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." You want to be holy? You keep yourself sexually pure. That's holiness. But holiness is not just keeping yourself from those things. It's accomplished basically by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. It does not simply mean that you simply restrain or withdraw from certain things. Because, see, the Spirit of God must work it within you internally, and the Word of God becomes the basis for it. And holiness, then, can only be accomplished through union with Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:2. Paul told the Corinthians that you're sanctified in Him. In whom? In Christ. You're made holy in Him. So it occurs in Jesus Christ. Holiness involves the entire person. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Holiness is not simply something external. And Israel fell into this. She almost was incurable of this short-sightedness. that she seemed to think that holiness was simply then the external, what you don't do or what you do externally, physically. But no, it is simply that holiness is an attitude. It starts on the inside. It's the way you think. It's your disposition. It's your mentality. It's your mindset. It's your world. It's your value system. That's the way holiness begins. It's an internal thing. That is why in Christ-likeness, which is holiness, Christ-likeness is not simply things that you do and don't do. But we Christians fall into this error again and again. We're going to see more of that tonight in Philippians in chapter 3. That Christ-likeness is basic. It begins in the heart. And Haggai 2:10 is a good historical example of this problem into which Israel fell when they asked the question, if you're going to make a sacrifice and you have your offering with you, and if you touch something else with this meat that's been dedicated to be offered to God, will it make that other thing that it touches, will it make it holy? And the answer is no. Holiness is not contagious because it's not simply something superficial and external. Is it then, can you communicate sin? If you're unclean, you've come in touch with a dead body and you touch something else, can you make that thing unclean by coming in contact with it under the Levitical law? Yes. Sin is contagious. Sin affects everything you do. Holiness is not contagious. And there are a couple of other facts, though, that we need to see about holiness. And that is that the discipline of God is designed to promote holiness. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 10. Look at that chapter with me in Hebrews, please. Go to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 10. God says that He uses discipline to produce this God-likeness, holiness of life, moral purity, uniqueness. Moreover, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share what? His holiness. The purpose and the disciplinary process of God sending tests into our life, of reproving, rebuking, and exhorting. The whole purpose is to make us holy, to set us apart for a special purpose. Now, in looking at this last, before we look at it in detail, I want you to just come over to the same chapter, Hebrews. Go with me now. Go over to Hebrews in chapter 12 and now look at verse 18. I want to show you something about this whole experience at Sinai. There's something worse. There was something worse that could happen to you than to be killed physically by walking into no man's land at Mount Sinai. Because there's going to come a greater shaking one day. Haggai spoke of it. You think that shaking was big stuff. Where do you see the second shaking that's coming? There'll really be a shaking the second time. Now watch it. Are you looking? It's your Bible? Look at the text. Look at Hebrews 12 and verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, into a blazing fire, to darkness and gloom and whirlwind. He's describing Sinai. And to the blast of a trumpet and to the sound of words which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. They had to perhaps put their fingers in their ears. This is awful. For they could not bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. This is awful. You haven't come to that kind of mountain. Do you know what he's saying here? That mountain experience in Sinai was the old covenant. But you've come to a new covenant. And that new covenant is in Jesus Christ. And look what he says about it. You come to Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God and judge of all, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Why? Because Christ's blood says, I'll pardon you. Abel's blood says, I'm punished, I'm punished, I'm punished. Christ's blood says you can be pardoned. Abel's blood says you must be punished. Christ's blood says you must be pardoned. Look at verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Here's his whole point, the argument from the lesser to the greater. All you got when you stepped into no man's land, when you went before Mount Sinai, was physical death. But what you get if you refuse to hear the word of God with regard to the new covenant is you get eternal death. You just died physically if you disobeyed God there. But if you disobey God under the new covenant, that is, you don't respond to his work in Christ, you die forever, eternal death. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape to turn away from him who warns from heaven. Now here's the point. Holiness will finally be accomplished when we see Christ. You can't get holy after death. Now, not unless you've been made holy in Christ while you're alive. Been sanctified in him. Then you come true. What comes true is that you, in the presence of Christ, you're made completely, finally holy. The process of sanctification is complete. And Revelation 22:11 says, the implication is, you don't come into eternity with holiness. For Hebrews says, without holiness, no one can see the Lord. If you don't come into eternity in holiness, it's all over, folks. That's it. You pass out into eternity without that right standing before God, and it's over. It's over. Reminds me of those stores and restaurants. Go to those restaurants. Unless you've got, no one will be served unless they're wearing shoes, shirt, that kind of thing. Some of them say, you can't get in here unless you have a tie on. Sorry, you can't come in here. You know what God says? You can't come into my heaven the way you are. Sorry. I told you. It says, no one comes into my heaven without holiness. That's it. You can't get in. But, oh, Lord, I was so sincere. I really meant well. I went to church regularly. I read my Bible. I never beat my wife. I was kind to people. I just was so earnest. All the things that I did, I meant well. Only unless you're robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ can you come into his heaven. No one who can come into God's heaven who isn't prepared by holiness. And you want the greater judgment? It wasn't that at Sinai. The greater judgment is at Mount Zion. If you refuse to hear his voice, which is spoken in his Son, and you reject him, there is nothing for you but eternal judgment. That ought to cause fear and quaking. My dear friend, if you passed out into eternity today, what awaits you? Do you have holiness? Say, how'd I get it? It's for the asking. It's in Jesus Christ, in his forgiveness. He provides all the forgiveness that you ever need in his sufficient and perfect and complete sacrifice on the cross. It's finished. It's all over in what Jesus Christ has provided. It's there for the asking. But how shall they escape who refuse this? Do you think you'll escape? You think you'll plea bargain? Find you a good lawyer? Sorry. Lawyers will have to answer too. They'll be concerned about themselves. What are you going to do? You'll buy your way in? You save up a lot of money. They won't help. Redemption is not purchased with silver and gold, but the precious blood of Jesus Christ. How about it, my friend? Maybe you've delayed this serious decision, the most crucial decision of your life. You need to bow your head right now and ask Jesus Christ to save you, forgive you of your sins, make you a new creature in Christ. Why don't you do that? Let's bow our heads. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, let me ask you this again. The scene at Sinai was scary. But there is a scene that's even more scary. And that is the scene that awaits you if you refuse to listen to him who has spoken from Mount Zion in the cross of Christ. For if you refuse to listen and try to approach God in your own way, there is nothing but eternal judgment. Beloved, I plead with you, if you're counting on trying to approach God your own way, cry out to God for forgiveness. Ask him to save you. Dear God, save me. I'm a sinner. I accept your Son as my Savior from my sin. I thank you for that righteousness which He provides for me, which I don't have in myself. I now receive Him as my Savior. Lord, I pray that if there is one who's in the process of making that kind of decision, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for your Holy Spirit who seals that decision and keeps us. And dear God, may the impression now of this passage and the holiness that you require of your people, may we think back upon what you've done for us, and we offer you praise in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed. I want to remind the board of their meeting, please, in the pastor's study.